Would you turn, please, with me now in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 9. The book of Isaiah, chapter 9. Reading from verse 1 down to verse 7. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, in Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation, and not increased her joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. We know the Lord will bless his word to us as we have read today. Let's bow, please, in prayer. Father, we lift our hearts this morning and pray for light to be upon thy word. I pray, Lord, for help to speak thy word faithfully and clearly. Let no one misunderstand. Keep our attention, Lord, fastened upon this truth. I pray that everyone will have a hearing ear. I pray that those who are without Christ here or listening online will come under conviction of sin and will call upon the Savior. And Lord, I pray that each one of us who profess faith, who have tasted of the grace of God, we will walk with open hearts. We will walk, O God, with a mind and a will that is open to thy perfect will and way. Hear this, our prayer, now today. And help us, O God. We ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. The title of my message for you today is this: The Greatest Prophecy Ever Given. I don't think this is an understatement. I don't think it is an overstatement. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 is my text today. The greatest prophecy that was ever given. A child born and a son that is given. Do you know the plan of redemption has always been in the heart of God? That's a staggering truth. The plan of redemption, has always been in the heart of God. All history has been planned and moved to bring about this very gracious and merciful purpose of the Almighty. And many prophets spoke of the mystery, some openly, and others contained within the messages that they brought. And they themselves, as they spoke some of those prophecies, did not understand their fulfillment. And so Peter tells us that they looked into those things and they prayed for the Holy Spirit to give them understanding in their own writings. And so the text we have this morning before us is one of the most descriptive messianic prophecies in the Old Testament, and it fulfills both of those descriptions I just gave you, for it is given to us in the context, in a historical point of view, of the dealing of God with His Old Testament National Church of Israel, and also it is so open and so conspicuous that it cannot be hidden from the eye of faith. Chapter 9 starts with the words, "Nevertheless, dimness and vexation." It is a summary of the judgment of God that was spoken about in chapter 8, when the people of God, sadly, had rejected the counsel of His own word. And what they had done, they had turned to familiar spirits and wizards. Verse 19 of chapter 8. "And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits and unto wizards that peep and that mutter." And God says, "You have sought to the dead. You have not sought to the living for your instruction and counsel. This is one of the great things the Lord had against His people. The Lord sent prophets. He sent His word to speak to them, but they closed their eyes and they closed their ears to that. And instead they went to the devil to get their answers instead of to the living God." And so in verse 20 of chapter 8, the Lord gives this conclusion, "To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them, and you have sought to darkness to find the answer of light." And the Lord said to them, "What have you done? You have refused the counsel of God's word, and you have turned to your own counselors. You've turned to the philosophers of the age. You will find there is no answer given through those means. There is no solution to your problem." And so the conclusion is given in chapter 8 and verse 21. It says, "And they shall pass through it hardly bestead and hungry. And it shall come to pass that when they be hungry, they shall fret themselves and curse their king and their God and look upward." It says that they shall be hardly bestead and hungry. That word, an old English expression, means they will have severe difficulty. They will be in extreme labor as a woman in travail, in childbearing. And the result is verse 22, that they will find themselves in trouble, in darkness, in dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness. Not a pleasant picture at all. And this is the outcome of those that reject the word of God. But the grace and the mercy of God had far outplanned this. And in the opening of chapter 9, it says, "Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such." And following in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 9, it so clearly introduces the grace that God was going to bring upon the lost world through His only begotten Son. And these opening verses of chapter 9, they authenticate the prophecy that Isaiah made of Christ. Because what we find in verse 6, that the Messiah was the one that was going to come from the Lord, Matthew, at the very introduction of the ministry of Jesus Christ, and turn back there for a moment to Matthew 4, he gives the authentication of this very prophecy. For we are told in verse 15 of Matthew 4, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, because Christ had now begun His ministry and He was right there at that place at that time. And look at what it says in verse 16, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region of the shadow of death, light is sprung up. Hallelujah, and praise God, because the Messiah had come, the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 9. And my dear friends, as you read the New Testament, you must read it in light of the fulfillment of the Old. And your Bible study will come alive to you as you compare the prophecies given and the prophecies fulfilled and see just exactly what was happening. Because Matthew, quoting from this Old Testament prophecy, not only speaks clearly about the person of Christ dispelling darkness and bringing salvation, but it also shows us how the Holy Spirit takes and uses the Old Testament scriptures and brings them into the New Testament. This is very important. Sometimes as you're reading the New Testament prophecy and you compare it with the Old, you will wonder, well, it seems that a few things are left out maybe sometimes, or there is a selectiveness in taking part of the prophecy as it's applied in the New Testament. Because the Holy Spirit is showing us that sometimes the writers in the New Testament, by His direction, would take the entire prophecy and they would bring it in virtually verbatim into the New Testament. But other times, they would take just a section of the prophecy and use that, as we have recorded here, because you will notice in further study that some lines have been left out from Isaiah's prophecy and not included in Matthew. Sometimes the New Testament authors did that. And at other times you will find that they completely paraphrase the prophecy, because the important thing to remember here is the message that the Lord is conveying in and for His people. Let's come back now to Isaiah 9 and 6 and look at our text. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon His shoulder, and His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. And I don't know about you, but every time I read that scripture, the music of Handel's Messiah comes into my ears. This timeless oratorio that has brought the Word of God into music halls around the world, and it continues to this day to proclaim the eternal truth that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And whether or not people in those performance places have true faith, or even those participating in it, for the most part, do you know what still happens? Do you know that when they come to the Hallelujah chorus, people stand in those places? Very often godless music halls used for every other type of entertainment. And strangely enough, people stand in respect to that most wonderful expression of the glory of Jesus Christ, who is Emmanuel, God with us. And I wonder sometimes if the Lord has allowed this to be a very small precursor in a God-rejecting society. Christ is still alive. He is coming. and He is returning back to this world again. And so what we have here in Isaiah, by the prophet, by the Spirit of God, is a beam of divine light. And that beam of light, it has shone down through the ages to Bethlehem. It has shone to Calvary. And my dear friend, it shines into eternity as the Prince of Peace will reign forever and ever in glory and great power. This is my beloved. And this today is my friend. Is He your friend today? Do you know Him? I want to divide this verse into three simple divisions. Number one, the giving of the Messiah, the Son of God. Number two, the government of the Messiah, the ruler. And thirdly, the glory of Messiah, the King. The plan of redemption. That which was in the heart of God from all eternity. From Isaiah's standpoint, is only 700 years away when Isaiah spoke this. Only 700 years until Bethlehem. Only 700 years until the Logos would become human flesh and become the Redeemer of mankind. 700 years of this prophecy. In eternal time, it's but the blink of an eye. But the Lord said, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. And so we are introduced in this verse of Scripture with a child that is born. The giving of the Son of God. But it's very notable that the word child is at the start of this in Hebrew. You would not notice that in English, but it's at the very beginning of this verse in Hebrew. Child, the word child. And so this great prophecy, contained in a few words, is expressing both the humanity and the deity of the Savior. For it says, for unto us a child is born. And it's interesting, the word child, because it means generally a male child. And He would be born a human being. Bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. In order for Him to be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. It had to be that the Son of God would take on human flesh so that He could be our Savior, our representative, for He was come to take the place of what Adam failed to do. Yes, Adam is a representative figure for us, as he was the first man. But because he sinned and fell and brought the curse upon all humanity, so there was need for another representative to come. And the Lord, in His sovereign plan and purpose of redemption, declared that my Son will now be the representative. And He came to be born a child in the manger of Bethlehem. A lowly birth, a humble dwelling, a smelly place that He was brought into. And yet the Lord so humbled Himself and took on flesh. Why, friend? Because He became for us our sympathetic Savior. The one who knows all about what it is to be a human being. He knows all about our sorrows, for He hungered and He experienced thirst. He knew what it was to be cold and to shiver. He knew what it was to be weary and tired. He knew love. And He knew also the sting of rejection. He felt the sorrow of loss, and He wept at the grave of Lazarus. He came out in sympathy with Mary and Martha and Lazarus, whom He loved. There is not a struggle, my friend, this morning that He does not know, because He was made of a woman and made under the law and became a man. And He took upon Himself a true body and a reasonable soul, as the Catechism tells us, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her, yet without sin. And that, of course, is the great difference. When He took on our human flesh, His birth was unlike any other. We noticed, as we were looking last Lord's Day at Isaiah 7 and 14, the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and His name will be Emmanuel, who is God with us. And He is God with us to save us. He is God with us to help sanctify us and take us on our way in this life. And praise God, He is with us for all eternity. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. You see, the gulf that existed between a holy God and a sinful man was too great to get over. And because of Adam's sin and the failure of his mission, therefore there was need for another to come. And the Lord Jesus is called the last Adam. And we look at Him and we see that though the first one failed, yet the second one was glorious in victory and was able to overcome. He is the child that was born, His humanity. But Isaiah doesn't stop there. He goes on to say, "For unto us a son is given." And it seems on the surface to be an unnecessary repetition, because I told you the word child in Hebrew means a male child, generally. And so why would it say a child is born and a son is given if they're both looking at the same thing? But the, I believe it's not, my friend, at all. For that expression, the son given, there is nothing wasted in God's word. There is nothing that is out of order, out of place. A beautiful reference is given here to the deity of Messiah. For He is the Son of God, and He came to save sinful men from a lost eternity. Jesus did not begin His existence in Bethlehem. For He is the eternal Son of God. He said in John 8, "Before Abraham was, I am." And to His accusers, when He spoke that word, they knew exactly that He meant He was declaring Himself to be God. And they took up stones to stone Him for blasphemy. In John 1 and verse 1, the apostle declared, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And he goes on to say, we beheld Him. We beheld the Word, His glory. We touched Him, we handled Him, the Word of life. Jesus Himself spoke of the glory which He had with the Father before the world began. You see, all the attributes of God Himself are applying to the Lord Jesus. And here we are confronted, my friend, with the love of the Father to a lost world. For He was willing. He was willing to give His only begotten Son to redeem sinful and rebellious a race of us. We deserved hell. And yet He has given to us heaven. It means you, friend, today. And Christ being born and given to us is the great foundation of all our hopes, said Matthew Henry, and the fountain of all our joys in times of greatest grief and fear. I wonder today, friend, do you know Him as the child born, but do you know Him as the Son that has been given? Have you been born again of the Spirit of the Lord? Have you tasted and received the gift of His grace? Please notice, second, the government of Messiah, the ruler. Come back to Isaiah 9 and 6. It says, the government shall be upon His shoulder. The government shall be upon His shoulder. What does this mean? What is this referring to? You see, the governance and oversight of the Lord Jesus is universal. There is no power that is above Him. His rulership is far-reaching as heaven itself, and this governing authority, it provides order and stability. Do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew 28:18? He said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and on earth." All power, all authority, all governing, because God has placed upon Him that He will bear that great responsibility. But not only, my friend, does this refer to the government of angels and men and every created thing. More specifically, it refers to all of His redeemed people and the entire church that will make up all of His elect. And all of that governance and authority is placed upon Him. And the New Testament is full of these expressions. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 19, listen to these words. He says, "And what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe? According to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all." Yes, my dear friend, this one that Isaiah was speaking about, the Messiah, is the one that is going to have the government of all and all authority resting upon Him. What does that mean for us? It means that there will be peace and order and structure forever, and it cannot be overthrown. And you say, well, where is that peace today in this world that is reeling in wickedness and upset and warfare and anxiety? Where is that peace today? Oh, my friend, right now the god of this world, Satan, is having his way, as he is the god of this world. But even in all of his disruption and destruction and distortion of truth, all of those things, he is held back by a sovereign hand. And one day, when Jesus Christ returns to this world, He will set up His eternal kingdom, and He will rule, and that governance will be upon Him forever and forever, and Satan and all evil will be destroyed and cast away. All authority, my friend, is upon Him. What about us today as Christians? Is Christ the governor and Lord of our lives? It's a good question for us all to ask. Though we might think about what it means in prophecy, what it means when the Lord will come back again, and somehow it seems out in the mist of uncertainty because we don't see it with our natural eye. But you know, the Lord calls us to live and to walk by faith and not by sight. And Jesus Christ, who has saved our souls, is He the Lord and the King and the governor of our lives? It may be that we need to bring ourselves with a renewed submission unto Him, a renewed heart of devotion. You know, when He is the governor of our lives, He is able to make all things peaceful and still. But he may not do that. And there still may be the storms of life. And there still may be the upset. But hallelujah and praise to his name. He is the governor who is overseeing every detail, believer, of your life. He knows every course, every action. He knows every trial. He knows every sorrow. He is the sympathizing Jesus. And because he is our great governor, he does all things well. Please notice with me, thirdly, the glory of Messiah the King. The glory of Messiah the King. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. And when we think of the glory of Messiah the King, we should all put our hands to our mouth and be silent. For how is it that human beings can properly speak of the glory of the exalted King of Kings and Lord of Lords? The very fact he allows us to say a word in his direction is great mercy. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Strangely, one of the first references to this is found in the book of Daniel, spoken by Nebuchadnezzar after his years of wandering as an animal in the field, and God brought him back, saved him, I believe, restored him to his own kingdom. And this is what Nebuchadnezzar said in Daniel 4:3. How great are his signs, how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. Peter in the New Testament says, For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. All the descriptions that follow in this verse, they speak about the person of our Lord Jesus. And the first one draws us in wonder to him who alone is worthy of all adoration and praise. His name is called Wonderful. All we can say in description of our Savior is summed up in this word. He is altogether lovely. He is full of wonder. He is wonderful, for he is both God and man. Two distinct natures in one person. He is wonderful in his love and compassion. My dear friends, he has been wonderful to us in tenderness and care. He has been wonderful to us in the patience that he has shown toward us in our wanderings, in our failures, in our sin, in our rebellion. He has been wonderful to us in understanding all our faults and all our failures. He is wonderful in his miraculous birth, in his sinless life, in his atoning death, in the glorious resurrection and his ascension up to glory. How can we speak of this? Matthew Henry wrote, A constant series of wonders attended him, and without controversy, great was the mystery of godliness concerning him. John Calvin wrote this. He said, Whenever it appears to us that everything is in a ruinous condition, let us recall to our remembrance that Christ is called Wonderful because he has inconceivable methods of assisting us, and because his power is far beyond what we are able to conceive. Is he, my friend, to you today wonderful? Do you know him? Do you love him? Does he belong to you? Do you belong to him? His name is Counselor. We would say that the wisest counsel will come from the one who has the most wisdom. We often turn to family or friends or colleagues in time when we are facing confusing or uncertain decisions. And we may find help and good encouragement there. But there are certain problems which cannot be solved by human wisdom. And it's those that we must bring to the all-wise Counselor. It's in such a time that we must come to the one who is able to help us, the one who can guide in life's most bewildering times, times when you have no idea what the Lord is doing or what's happening, what's going on. What do you do in a time like that? My dear friend, there's only one thing we can do. We must turn to the great Counselor, the one who has all wisdom and all knowledge. And we come and we bring ourselves to Him and we say, Lord, show us the way. Give us the word. For Jesus knows all about our struggles and He will guide till the day is done. He is called in Hebrews the author and the finisher of our faith. He is referred to in Revelation as the Alpha and the Omega. And He is well equipped to give us good counsel as to how to live and how we are to navigate through unknown waters in times of darkness. We come to our great Counselor and we say, He is able. He is able. I know He is able. I know my Lord is able to carry me through. We can trust Him, my friend, in every time of need. And Proverbs 3 reminds us to trust in the Lord with all our hearts. And lean not unto our own understanding, but in all of our ways to acknowledge Him. And He will direct our paths. Do you need today wisdom in making a decision that will affect the rest of your life? Do you seek anywhere else but to the Lord? Do not rely on others, and certainly do not trust your own heart, for our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. There's only one place to go. We must seek to the wisdom of God. We must come to the one in His promise, in His own word, that He will lead us in the center of His will. In Psalm 119, verse 24, David said, "Thy testimonies also are my delight and my counselors." And in the margin it says, they are men of my counsel. And so when we think about being in a time of need, we seek the Lord who is the great Counselor. And we come to the one who has given us His own counsel in His word. And we seek the testimonies of the living God. And there, friend, you will find peace to still the troubled soul. You'll find the word to give you direction in the time of uncertainty. Maybe someone else here is saying, well, that doesn't immediately apply to me, but something that does apply to me is this. And I've been struggling, you say, with some besetting sin. And try as you will, can't get victory. What to do? Oh, my friend, there's only one thing to do. You must come to the Lord, to the Savior, the one who we are to walk in fellowship with and the one we seek counsel from. The one who we are told in Psalm 1 by way of prophecy is the one who did not walk with ungodly men. He didn't stand in the way of sinners. He did not sit in the seat of the scornful, but His delight was in the law of the Lord, and in that law He meditates day and night. And therefore, He is able to counsel us in all of our uncertainty and confusion and in our times of temptation. 1 Corinthians tells us, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. But it also refers to the Lord here in this prophecy as the mighty God. What a great term that's applied to the Messiah, a clear name given to him, but one more proof of his deity. And the Holy Spirit is not talking about some angel or messenger. In this prophecy, he's speaking about the Lord himself, the mighty God. You know, sometimes cults will look at this verse and they will try to explain away by saying this: there is no prefix on the front of the word mighty God. So in other words, it doesn't say Almighty God. It only says that he is mighty God. And they say, well, therefore, it doesn't mean that he is Jehovah. It doesn't mean that he has the eternal properties of God. But it means that he is a created being. So the Russellites will tell us. But if you were to turn over in Isaiah to chapter 10 and verse 21, the very same title is given clearly to Jehovah in that verse. The title of the mighty God. So it is no argument that stands the test of Scripture. But you know what? It doesn't matter. When you're talking to someone who does not believe and will not believe, it does not matter, because they will not be convinced with good argument. And as long as the devil is alive and actively trying to tear Christ down from the throne of his deity, there will be deniers of this eternal truth, and it will continue on. But we know, and the Scripture verifies, that this Messiah, this Savior, is the mighty God, the everlasting One. The next phrase that comes to us in this verse is that he is the everlasting Father. You know, sometimes sincere Christians have been confused by this phrase, and others who are defined as Unitarians, they try to prove that the Father and the Son are the same person by this Scripture. When here the prophet says, and it's translated as the everlasting Father. But that's not the meaning here at all. The Father and the Son in the Trinity and the Spirit are three distinct persons in the Godhead. Each one of them possesses the same attributes of eternality. They have been from everlasting to everlasting. Each one of these persons possesses the attribute of omniscience, being all-knowing, and of being all-present everywhere, and of being all-powerful, omnipotent. And so when we look at all these attributes that are applied to God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, they all speak about their personality. So therefore, what is the meaning of this phrase when it says the everlasting Father? Perhaps a better rendering would be this: the Father of eternity. The Father of eternity. Many commentators will translate it that way. And it's interesting because the Hebrews used the term Father in a variety of ways to mean your natural birth father, grandfather, an ancestor, a ruler, an instructor, or one that was a possessor of a thing is called the father of the thing. And we, in some sense, also carry the same idea forward when we use the word father. For example, Sir Isaac Newton is referred to as the father of modern science. Harold Ockenguy is called the father of new evangelicalism. And so when this term is applied to the Messiah, the phrase everlasting Father, it refers to the fact that Christ possesses all the attributes of strength, knowledge, peace, and goodness with eternal duration and power. He is here the Father of eternity. And he possesses and bears that same attribute of his heavenly Father, as being eternal and always existing. And we have to stop there, because you cannot go past that. because we are not able to comprehend how God can be one essence and to manifest Himself in three persons. But what we don't understand in logic, we must receive by faith. Because the Scripture certainly speaks about those very things. And finally, He is called the Prince of Peace, our Savior, the Prince of Peace, and through Him, true and lasting peace is restored. From the fall in the garden, where all peace was lost, there man lost communion with God, but through the Lord Jesus, he was recovered. And so today, you and I, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And peace is often talked about by men and nations and councils, and they will speak about the peace of nations, but there is no peace outside of the Prince of Peace. Christ is the only one who can give lasting, true, satisfying peace. And my friend, it has come through His own precious atonement. He purchased that peace on the cross for us. And those who believe on Him have peace that is not temporal. It is now eternal. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I ask you today, do you possess this peace? Is the Lord your peace? If not, then I encourage you today, right where you are sitting, to bow your head and pray and say, Lord, forgive me of my sin. Come into my life. Come into my heart. Turn me the right direction and pour out your love and counsel and wisdom and peace. For unto us a child is born, for unto us a son is given. The government, it will be upon His shoulders, and His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. We'll bow in prayer. Our loving Father, we have tried, Lord, to speak of a verse today that is beyond us. We've tried, Lord, to properly and accurately define its meaning. But we know we fall so far short. Yet, Lord, I know that You are able to take feeble words and use them for Your honor and glory. Blessed Spirit of God, take this truth and write it upon every heart. Save souls today, Lord. Build up Thy people. And help us all as we go forward to lean more heavily upon our great Counselor, our great King. Be with us now today. Bless the outreach this afternoon, we pray, and the service tonight. In Jesus' precious name, amen.